Here we are now, we're in chapter 11, and we're learning from the church. We're seeing the ways in which the church was growing, the church was being created. And so we're picking up today. Last week we had been in chapter 10. We're continuing today following the story of Peter, right? So last week we read about how Peter had this vision from God. This tapestry comes down from above, and there's all these animals on it, and God permits for Peter to kill and to eat from those animals, and Peter pushes back against God and says, you know, no, God, I've never done that. I'm not going to start now. And God basically tells him, you know, what God has made clean, don't go and tell me now that it's common or that it's unclean. And so he's affirming to Peter that it's okay for him to kill and eat of those animals. Which in the bigger picture is talking about the Gentiles and talking about this new covenant that we have through Christ. So then Peter goes and he shares the gospel with Cornelius and his household, the whole crowd basically that Cornelius brings into his home. And after sharing the gospel with them, it says that the Holy Spirit fell on them and it confirmed that everything that God had shown Peter in his vision and everything that God had been leading up to was for these Gentiles to come to know Christ. And so then Peter baptizes all of these people here in Cornelius' house. And that's where we're picking up today in chapter 11. So we're going to read the first half now, and then we'll read the second half as we get there. But Acts chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa, praying and in a trance. I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then God gave the same gift to them, and as He gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for what you've revealed to us through scripture. And Father, we pray this morning as we've read through some of Acts chapter 11, we're going to read through all of it. Lord, would you just speak it into our hearts and our minds? Help us to remember what you have to show for us this morning. Lord, may we truly understand the courage that the early church was taking and the stand that they were taking for you when they decided to do these things that we're reading about each and every Sunday. And so, Father, we just pray this morning as we dig in that you would just speak into our hearts and minds, help us to understand, help us to relate, and help us to apply what you show us. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we are, we're picking up in chapter 11, and basically word gets out, right? Peter had traveled to Caesarea, and he had visited, and he ate with Cornelius and his family, these Gentiles, right? These unclean people. And the apostles and the brothers in Jerusalem, they hear about it. And so Peter travels to Jerusalem. It doesn't really give us a time frame, but we just understand that Peter goes at some point from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he finds that there's this party of the circumcision. And if you recall back to our study in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 2, chapter 12, we read about Paul having opposition to Peter regarding these similar ideas from the circumcision party. And so Peter struggled in Galatians chapter 2 in order to act appropriately with the situation that was at hand. He found himself living hypocritically, right? He was trying to enforce on other people something that he had an issue with. And Paul really rebukes Peter in that point, and he says, just because you have this issue doesn't mean that you can just push that issue on somebody else because you have that kind of a problem. And so Peter wanted the Gentiles at the time to live like the Jews, and so this is that same group. I'm not saying it's necessarily the same people, but it's the same group, the same understanding, the same belief system. So I just want us to kind of understand, we've seen these people before, not yet in Acts, so to speak, but we've really seen it before when we were looking in Galatians previously. And so these people are Jews who passionately believed that the practices of eating the clean animals and being circumcised, even as a Gentile, were pivotal to their faith, right? So it wasn't just, oh, the Jews have to do these things. No, Gentiles too. Come on, you got to do everything that we've done. And so they were enforcing these practices. It's not really so much that they are enforcing God's law. They were enforcing the practices of the Jewish people. They were taking what the Pharisees and what the leaders in the Jewish community had made into essentially Jewish law. And so I think it's important that we understand that distinction. It's not always God's law that the Jewish people were practicing. They often said, oh, well, this is God's law. Well, we don't want to break God's law. Well, let's make a law that ensures that we can't even get close to breaking God's law. And so they really had this separate set of rules and regulations and customs that were intended to prevent them from sinning against God. The problem was that they ended up really living by and glorifying and focusing on this law that isn't even biblically pushed by God, but rather it's their own law that they had put in place, right? It was like, I don't want to be here, so in order to get there, I'd have to go here. Well, I don't want to be there then. So they created another set of rules, so they're like two steps away from God's law. And the problem is they're just really pushing themselves further and further from the truth of what God's law said. And so these people, they're there in Jerusalem, and Peter comes up there, and they basically push back against him, like, what were you doing down there? You're eating with these Gentiles? What were you thinking? How could you do that? That's unclean. That's outside of our practices. Who do you think you are? Right? And so they're challenging Peter. They come up to him, and they really push against what Peter has done. And so in verse 4, Peter responds to them. I want to note for all of us who were here last week, half of our text feels extremely familiar. In fact, you might have thought, Evan, you're in chapter 10. Move up a chapter. Right? It's almost like we read a lot of these verses last week. You might have looked back in your Bibles going, wait, hang on a second. I did, right? I'm going, okay, I'm preparing the next chapter that we're going through, and I look, and I was like, oh, okay, that's right. It happens twice. And it's very easy for us to kind of read through it and just go, oh yeah, it happens twice, and move on. I think it's important for us to understand the book of Acts has been very succinct. It's been very to the point this far, right? There hasn't really been a whole lot of repetition outside of similar situations. But this is like, it's not word for word, but it's the same story. We're reading it over again. We can only assume that it's written down twice. It must be very important for us to understand this, right? Because chapter 11 could have said, Peter told the circumcision party all that had happened in chapter 10, right? They could have essentially just said that and then moved on. But Peter goes through it and we read the entire story all over again, which means we should really be paying attention to what the purpose of that story is. What's so important about this story? What's so important is that the Gentiles were given salvation. What's so important is that God made very clear to Peter through that vision, this is what I want. I want for all people to receive salvation, right? So God is pushing that narrative. He's pushing that truth into the Jewish people's understandings, right? And so by having Peter go there and by us reading through it again, we're really getting to understand how important it is to God that the Gentiles were added into the family. And so I'm not going to break down the entire story again. Rick did a good job detailing that for us last week. So if you really want to, you know what all that says, go ahead and listen back to it. It's online. That's why we paused for the recording, right? So anyone who misses it can catch up. I want to focus, though, on some new details, right? There's four things that I really want to focus on, and most of them happen in verses 14 through 16. But number one actually happens in those first few verses of chapter 11. Peter's returning, and he immediately faces this extremely serious criticism, right? These were not lighthearted jests that the circumcision party is bringing to him, like, hey, man, what were you thinking eating with those people? No, they were bringing what they felt was a very serious charge against Peter. How dare you do these things? How dare you sit down and eat with these uncircumcised, unclean men, right? They had this very serious accusation against Peter. When we read last week, all we read about was acceptance, excitement, and joy at the new believers, right? We left off on a very joyous note. You have all these people, they've accepted Christ. Oh, how awesome, right? They're getting baptized. What could go wrong? What an awesome story. But here we're seeing controversy. We're seeing this group of circumcision push back and accuse Peter of going against the Jewish norms, of going against their customs and eating with these uncircumcised men. And so that's number one, is we're seeing pushback now against the gospel, right? And so we're seeing now, this is the first time in the comparison of these two. This is the only real pushback we've seen. You don't see that at all in chapter 10. But here in chapter 11, there's a group that has a big issue with what Peter's done. So that's number one. That's the first big difference that I want us to notice. Number two is that Peter includes a detail about Cornelius calling for him that we haven't seen prior to this. He explains that Cornelius told him an angel had appeared to tell Cornelius to bring Peter to his home. And we read that last week. But he adds that the angel told Cornelius that Peter would deliver them a message that by which Cornelius and his household would be saved, right? And so this helps us understand, it makes more sense as to why Cornelius went out and he said, oh man, I got to get my whole household here. I got to get everybody, right? And we kind of saw that last week, but it's important to note that the angel told Cornelius the message that Peter was bringing would bring salvation, right? It's important for us to understand that Peter's not trying to take all the glory for himself. He's not trying to say, look at what I've done. He's saying, no, an angel sent me there. An angel called for me. And so he's insisting that, no, this isn't me. This isn't Peter's decision. This was God's decision. How can you argue against an angel saying that? Right, so an angel appeared like we read last week, but in verse 14, we get this all-important detail that includes there's this gift of salvation that's coming by Peter's message. The fact remains that we need to understand the value of salvation. It's so valuable to Cornelius that when he hears from this angel, you need to get your household here, Cornelius goes and does it. Cornelius says, you know what? You're right. This is so important. I got to get my household here because I'm going to get that Peter guy here. And when he gets here, I want everyone to be here to hear what Peter has to say. And the question I want us to ask ourselves is, do we treat salvation similarly? Do we have that same value of salvation in our own lives? Do we value salvation for those around us as greatly as we see Cornelius value it here? Do you think everyone in Cornelius' family was just like, oh yeah, I'll just drop everything and come over to your house? I think it's nice to imagine that that's how they responded, but I don't know that that would have been the case. He might have had a challenge. He might have really had to work to say, hey, you know, I know you've got things to do today, but you've really got to come to my house. There's this guy, his name's Peter, and he's got a message that all of us need to hear. The angel of God told me. I feel like some people might have thought, oh, you sound a little out there today. You sound a little off, Cornelius. But Cornelius went and he did it anyway, right? And so he saw the value of salvation and he said, I've got to get everybody here. And I think we need to have that same urge, that same desire, that same passion That same zeal that says, I have to tell people about Christ. I have to open their eyes to salvation. I have to at least give them the opportunity to know Christ. And so that's number two, is we see that the message is very clear from the angel that they're going to receive salvation when they hear the message that Peter has. Number three, Peter notes in verse 15 that as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles there as it had on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So remember, Rick noted that there was no sound of rushing wind in this case, but the new aspect that we should be noting here is that the Holy Spirit fell on them as Peter began to speak. Right? He's saying, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell. Now, when we read last week, it really kind of reads as suggestive that, you know, he gives the entire message and then the Holy Spirit falls, almost like there's some sort of step-by-step process to how everything worked out. Right? And so we kind of read it and it feels almost like, okay, they did step one, Peter speaks to them. Step two, oh, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Step three, they get baptized. And while, yes, a lot of our salvation does work in that step-by-step process, Peter's giving us a detail here that, again, points to the fact that Peter wasn't the one doing this. Peter wasn't the one making these decisions, but rather God was doing it. Right? It speaks to the sovereignty of God and to the movement of the Holy Spirit. Peter's pointing out here that he didn't even get to fully share the message in its entirety before the Holy Spirit fell on these people. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell just like it did on the day of Pentecost. Remember the way it did on us? Yeah, it happened to them while I was beginning to speak to them. Right? And I said that it speaks to the sovereignty of God. I think we often in the church just say the word sovereignty and we kind of brush over it real quick. And so just for clarity, anyone who doesn't totally understand, the word sovereignty can be defined as supreme power and authority. And so Peter, by doing this, is giving all the power and authority to the Holy Spirit and to God, not to himself. He's not claiming any of that power as his own. He's saying, no, no, no. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. I wasn't even finished telling them what God had told me to come share with them, and the Holy Spirit was already falling upon them. They were accepting and believing before I could even finish the message of the gospel. That speaks to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. That speaks to the fact that this is God moving, not Peter. This was God's decision. Peter didn't come in. He didn't have some sort of supernatural power of his own, but that God was moving in that room, in that house where Cornelius had gathered his family. And so once again, we're seeing the ways in which the apostles are being very clear and very adamant that the things they're doing are not of themselves. Right? This isn't the first time that we're seeing it, but the apostles are being very clear. No, I'm not doing this. God is doing this through me. I'm not the one in charge of what happens. Right? Peter's saying, I didn't make the Holy Spirit fall on them. I only began to speak, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them. They're giving all the credit and all the glory to God. And they're being very clear about it. There's no question here. Peter's not trying to say, well, you know, it was because I did start to speak. No, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Before I could even really get through my message, God already had moved. God had already done something. I didn't even get a chance to finish what I thought God wanted me to do before God said, thanks, Peter, I'll take it from here. Right? And so it's so important for us to really see that, because the apostles are in this challenging point. They've been given all of this power by God, and they're being very adamant about making sure that God gets the credit. And too often, we as human beings want to take credit. We want to say, well, look what I've done. And oftentimes, we say, oh, yeah, it's all for God. But in our hearts, we're hoping and praying that those people would go, oh, but look at how great it was that they did X, Y, and Z. And so one of the challenges for us as humans, as people, but more importantly as Christians, is to understand that when God moves, he really does deserve all that glory. And we need to make it perfectly clear that God is deserving of that glory, that it's God who's moving in people. It doesn't matter what I say, God's the one who's moving in people's hearts. It doesn't matter if I'm sharing the gospel with someone, God's the one who's moving. You know, at the breakfast, the men, when we were talking, I was explaining There was a time years ago when I was still a youth, or early as a youth leader, I think, actually. But we went to the mall, and we just went, and the point, we called it Into the Trenches, and the point was we were just sharing the gospel with whoever we felt God was leading us to talk to in the mall. You know, we'd go on like a Friday night where there's just a bunch of people hanging out. They're not really shopping. It's just that's where high schoolers and young college age people hang out. And so that's where we were going because we thought, well, let's try this. And I remember this one time I went up to people and I can't remember a word I said to the kid. I don't even remember his name, but I know that he was really accepting to the message that I had for him. And I remember talking with, I don't remember who it was. It was a whole separate thing. I had really no say in what was happening. And I just knew that that was when God was really using me. I can't take any of the glory. Why? I have no clue what even I said. I don't even know the words. I couldn't, if I wanted to, take the glory from God. God ensured that I didn't have an opportunity to say, well, it's a good thing I said what I said. I don't know what I said. The Holy Spirit was moving. The Holy Spirit was speaking through me, and I was just there being a vessel for God. And I think the reason why I can't remember any of it is because God didn't want me to try and take any of the glory for myself. Because it would be very easy for us to do that. And so I think we really need to understand. Peter is making it very clear. I didn't do anything. You can't blame me. Right? He's telling this party of the circumcision, hey, I didn't decide this. I'm just following God's orders. And while I started speaking, boom, Holy Spirit fell on them. I didn't do this. Right? And so I think we need to really understand how important it is. They didn't do this. The apostles were following God, and they were making sure that God got the glory for it. And number four, Peter recalls something that he heard Jesus say to the apostles back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, before he had ascended. Jesus had explained that there would be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's referring to the Gentiles' experience as exactly that. He's saying, hey, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit the same way that Jesus told us they would be. And I love reading this. Because when we're reading through the four Gospels, the 12 disciples really struggle to understand anything that God is telling them. They're constantly asking him to explain the parables. They're constantly saying, well, what do you mean by that? They don't understand what Christ is saying to them, let alone can they really recall it and be able to say, well, the reason why he said all these things, they're struggling to even understand it, right? To the extent that when Christ is crucified, only John is still there. The rest of the disciples hide. They see their leader get crucified and they run and hide. And now we're seeing what I feel like is one of the first times where these disciples who had spent years with Christ are recalling what Christ said and saying, I get it now. I'm starting to understand this whole big picture that Christ was teaching us about for 3 years. I get it now. It makes sense. And it's no coincidence that they're starting to understand it now that they have the Holy Spirit in them. Now that Christ has died, been buried, been resurrected, and the Holy Spirit has fallen on the apostles, now they're starting to understand what Jesus is saying. And so I love reading this because this is when we see Peter starting to get the big picture. Peter's been given this vision by God, and now he's going, oh my goodness, what a great gift God has provided. I get this bigger picture. Now I see why Christ had to die. Without his death, these Gentiles never would have had salvation. And so Peter's getting this big picture. Everything's starting to click in his head, and he's going, oh, I get it now. And so now he's recalling back to when Jesus appeared to them in that room that was locked. He's starting to get it, and he's saying, oh, Christ said that the Holy Spirit would baptize them. Right? And that's even a callback to, I think it's in Matthew chapter 3. Let me see. I've got a reference here for it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, when John the Baptist talks about the fact that I baptize with water, but one will come who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, right? Even John the Baptist understood something further, and the apostles, they didn't understand it back then, but Peter's getting it now, and he's seeing that picture. And he's starting to understand the way that God's plan is unfolding before them as they're building the church. And so this is a great moment to be reading, to see Peter recall, to call back to something that Christ had said and said, remember when he said that? This is it. It's happening. And so he's emboldened and he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I think here we're seeing the moment that Peter begins to understand the bigger picture. And so all four of these points are solidified in Peter's statement in verse 17. Peter says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Right, I titled the message this morning, Who Are We? And I want us to really hear it that way. Who are we? Not who are we. No, who are we? Who are we to stand in God's way? Right? Peter's response to all of this is, if God would give them that gift that he's given to me, who am I to argue with God? Who am I to stand in God's way? I love Peter's attitude to this. His response to their challenge is, it's all from God. Who am I to tell him no? It's such a solid, firm belief. His foundation is in God, and he knows, I don't care what you say against me. Who am I to stand in the way of God? God has done this, and I'm not getting in the way. That's Peter's attitude. Challenge me all you want. I'm not getting in the way of God. And then look at verse 18. For all their gusto and their zeal, this party of the circumcision, they come, they call out Peter. They find themselves speechless. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. They hear Peter's story, and they go, how do you argue with that? What am I supposed to say? You're telling me everything came from God. You have reason to believe that everything came from God. How can I even argue against this Peter? And so they fall silent. And it says that they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They have no argument against Peter's testimony. Why? Because everything Peter tells them is that God was in control, that God was moving, that God was doing everything. Peter's standing there with his hands up saying, I had nothing to do with it. I'm innocent in terms of your charges. I didn't do any of that. God's the one who did everything. And so here we're seeing this party of circumcision at least come to understand that the Gentiles are being accepted into the gift of salvation. But it's important that we understand this isn't the last time we see this group of the circumcision. In fact, I think Rick and myself have both referred to them as the Judaizers, which is a common term for these people. And they're these people who really just push the Jewish customs onto the Gentiles. And so while they may be understanding, okay, fine, based on everything you've told us, sure, the Gentiles are going to be welcomed into the faith and they're allowed to accept Christ. But come on, they still got to be circumcised. They've still got to eat the clean animals. That's the argument that they're going to be making now. And we're going to see that come up over and over again. As it is with Galatians 2:12, we see that come up, right? And that happens long after this. So even after all of this, Peter then is still challenged by the Judaizers, and he struggles not to live hypocritically, where he says, well, this is what I live by, so I got to make the Gentiles live by that. And Paul argues against Peter and says, no, you can't tell the Gentiles that they have to live the way the Jewish people live. They have no obligation to it. There's no requirement that says they have to do these things. How dare you push these people to do that? And so we see further on in Scripture that these Judaizers, they don't just disappear now. In fact, it almost gets worse, because what they do is they take and they twist and they spin the gospel, creating their own set of rules for the Gentiles. They're saying, well, you're not really saved until you're circumcised. Really? Where does it say that in the gospel message, that I've got to be circumcised in order to be saved, that I have to only eat clean animals in order to be saved, right? They start pushing their own agenda again. And so I want us to understand, this isn't them accepting everything. This is them simply saying, okay, fine. We can't argue that the Gentiles are allowed to accept Christ. Okay, fine. But we're still going to enforce our rules on them. That's the mentality that this circumcision party is going to take. And so for now they may accept it, but we're going to see them challenge the gospel over and over again. And we're going to see even people like Peter struggle and falter in that faith because of what the Judaizers preach. And so what's the big picture or the primary takeaway that we can have from this repetition that we have with verses 1 through 18? The big takeaway that I see is that God uses the Holy Spirit and His sovereignty to move in ways that we cannot argue, refute, or prevent. There is nothing we can do to stop God's plan. If I try to stop God's plan, God's just going to use somebody else. God doesn't need us, but He wants us. Does that make sense? God doesn't require that we do certain things for Him in order for His plans to work out, but He desires for us to do certain things so that His plans will work out according to His will. But there's no requirement for us. So I can't stand in the way of God in the same way that Peter couldn't stand in the way of God. Peter said, I didn't do this. He put his hands up. That's his explanation. He says, you can't blame me. The Holy Spirit did this. And so what's our takeaway? Who are we to stand in God's way? Who are we to challenge God? When was the last time that you weren't in control of your life? When was the last time that you just, you know, the common reference is, when was the last time that you weren't the driver? When was the last time you weren't, you know, holding the steering wheel? A lot of people say that Jesus is my co-pilot. You shouldn't even be in the cockpit. You should just be a passenger. And then when Jesus says, put on your seatbelt, you put on your seatbelt. When He says you can, you know, when He says put up your tray table, you put up the tray table. When God tells you something that He needs you to do, you do it. But you're not really flying the plane. We're all going according to God's will and according to God's plan. And so the mentality that says that I can control my life, God laughs at that. He says, yeah, good luck. Because even when we try to control things, God's plan is still what's going to happen. And He's going to make it happen with or without us. And so our goal, our passion, our drive should be to ensure that what we do is according to God's will. Right? When Jesus is waiting to be arrested, He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and He prays to God and He says, God, if it's your will, please take this cup from me. If there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But your will be done, not mine. Right, and I'm just paraphrasing, right? So no one accused me of misrepresenting it there. But just as a paraphrase, that's what Jesus does. He goes to God when He's going to be sacrificed for the sake of the world, and He says, God, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done. We need to have that mentality. I think that's the mentality that we saw with Peter, right? Peter's going there and he's saying, that's God's will. Even if I wanted to, I couldn't have said no to these Gentiles because God's will was in control. God was the one making things happen, not me. And then we come to the second half of chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 19 through 30, but first I'm going to take a drink. So verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so this brings us to the second half of our text this morning. And in verse 19, we're given three geographical locations: Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. There are a couple Antiochs that we see in the Bible. This one is in reference to Antioch, which is just on the border, so to speak, of Syria. Not to be confused with the Antioch that we're going to see Paul at in chapter 13. That's a different Antioch, so I just want to kind of get to that before we run into it at chapter 13. Again, on the back of the bulletin, there's a couple maps. I believe it's the bottom one. Phoenicia is the area between Damascus and Antioch on the right side of the map. Cyprus is the island in the Mediterranean Sea. And then Antioch is located on the top right of the map. Antioch is the focus, right, for this text. And Antioch is a traveling city. It's a city that everyone was moving in and out of. It was this hub. It was this cosmopolitan city where everybody was there from all different cultures and people. That's just where travelers went to, right? If you were looking for somebody in that day, and since you don't have a telephone to just call them, but you knew that they were travelers, that they were constantly going around, trading things, moving things around, you could sit in Antioch. You'd have a very good chance of finding them because that was just one of those hubs. It was like a freeway, so to speak, right? If in an interchange at a freeway, everybody went there, and so it was this big cosmopolitan city at the time. And so we're reading here that it's talking about the people that were scattered as a result of Stephen's stoning traveled to these regions to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. I think it's important to remind ourselves and to realize that the people fleeing persecution, they were fleeing the persecution that came from Saul, right? As a result of Stephen's stoning. That's the persecution of Saul. That's when Saul ravaged the church. And so we're now finding out, well, what happened to those people? Well, it says they went to these locations. They went to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch. And so now we've got this converted Saul who, remember, is up in Tarsus, right? Because he had to flee. So he goes up to Tarsus by boat. And now we're looking at Antioch, which is east of Tarsus. And we find that these believers took the gospel with them after the church had been ravaged by Saul. But it clarifies and says that they're only going to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. But when we read on in verses 20 through 22, it says that some of them did, in fact, when they reached Antioch, choose to share the gospel with the Hellenists, with the Greeks, with these Gentiles. And so when the apostles down in Jerusalem, they hear that a great number of people are being added to the believers, they send Barnabas, which, remember, his name means son of encouragement. They send Barnabas up to Antioch. So they say, hey, Barnabas, there's a bunch of people up there that they're accepting Christ. You got to go. We got to send somebody up there. And so they send Barnabas. He gets to Antioch. And what does it say that he does? In verses 23 and 24, it says that he exhorted them. If you don't know what it means to exhort, it means he encouraged them. Gee, I wonder why they sent Barnabas, the encourager, to go up to Antioch and encourage the believers. So Barnabas goes up there. Upon exhorting them, what does he think he should do? He goes, okay, I've exhorted these people. I'm encouraging them. You know who needs to be here? Saul. So he goes and he gets Saul from Tarsus, which, to my understanding, the common way to travel most rapidly between those two places would be to take a boat to get across, and then you could get into Antioch more rapidly than if you were to just go by land. So the assumption is that Barnabas gets Saul and they take a boat and they they come back to Antioch, and it says that they spent a year there. And this is another great lesson for us to learn today. Sharing the gospel is not just telling somebody the gospel, praying for them, and then walking away. That's not enough. We haven't completed our job. We have a commitment to teach and to raise up these people who accept the gospel. Now, obviously, we can't force people to do anything. So if I share the gospel and they say they accept and I pray for them and I really encourage them, hey, you got to come to church. You got to plug in at a church. Hey, you know, we should get coffee every couple of weeks so we can kind of talk and see where you're at. And I can kind of help make sure that you're reading what you should be reading and that you're understanding what you're reading. And you can ask me questions, right? We can do all of that. And the other person can say, ah, no thanks. Okay, right? We can't force them to do those things, but at the very least, we should make the opportunity available to them. So if we're sharing the gospel, we should be inviting them to come to church. We should be inviting them to spend time with us so that they can ask us questions when they don't understand something, right? If you go and you share the gospel with somebody and they say, well, what do I do? And you say, oh, you should read the book of John. And after you've read that, read the book of Romans so you kind of begin to understand what it is you believe. They're bound to have questions. If we go, okay, see you later, and we never talk to them again, they have to find the answer somewhere. And there's no guarantee that they're going to find it from somebody who knows Scripture and who teaches the truth. And so it's important that we at least make it available to them to come to know more about what it is they believe. And so it's our job to not just share the gospel and say, oh, it was great meeting you, see you later. Give them an opportunity to look for more. If they don't take it, that's not your fault. There's nothing wrong with them never calling you if you give them your phone number and say, if you have any questions, give me a call, and you never hear from them again. Okay. You've sowed the seed. You've done all you can to water it. Now let God do his thing. Right? You've done everything that God calls us to. Let God continue the rest. But it is important that we make it available. And I think too often we shortcut the job. We share the gospel, we pray, and we walk away, and we wipe our hands, and we go, can't wait to tell people about what I just did. We've missed the point if that's the way we walk away from sharing the gospel. Oh, I can't wait to tell that story. Oh, that was great. He has no way to contact me. He has no idea what church he should go to. And he doesn't have a Bible, but at least I shared the gospel. Yeah, you kind of did the minimum. We should be striving to do the very best for God. And God calls for us to disciple people and to raise them up. And so it's important for us to see here that Barnabas and Saul, they stay with these believers for a year. Why? Because they want to make sure that these believers understand what they believe. They want to make sure that they have the truth completely as their foundation so that they won't waver, so that they won't crumble under the pressures from what other people may say. And I love that we see that here. That Barnabas gets up there, he exhorts them, he's encouraging them, and he says, I got to get Saul over here. And we actually find that the ways in which they're trying to raise the church up is difficult and it's challenging. We're going to find that Barnabas and Saul don't always get along, that they start to have some issues with the way that they handle things. And so I want us to understand too that there are going to be challenges in sharing the gospel. There's going to be challenges within the church in doing things the way God calls us to. And it's important that we don't allow those challenges to prevent us from doing things. Just because something is hard doesn't mean we don't do it. Just because something's uncomfortable, challenging, or difficult doesn't mean we don't do it, right? God calls us to love everybody. Some people are going to be harder to love than others. That doesn't mean we just choose not to love them because, oh, this is kind of challenging. I don't really want to. I don't think God put that little asterisk in his commandments, right? When Christ says to love your neighbor as yourself, he doesn't say, unless they're hard to love, then you can kind of ignore them. That's the lazy response. That's the careless response. And it's not the response that God is expecting from his children. And so I love reading that Saul and Barnabas stay there for a year. It says that they taught a great many people. And it says that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. If you're in Antioch, you have to know Greek. That's what everyone was able to speak through. That's how a hub like that works, right? It'd be like, if I'm going and I'm going to spend a lot of time in another country, it would be unwise for me to go there and expect them to speak English if that's not their native language, right? So if I go and I stay in another country and they speak a different language, let's say German, first language came to mind, I should learn some German so I can actually have a conversation with them so that they're not going, I don't know how to help you, but of course in German. Clearly, I'm not planning to go stay in Germany. The reason why I'm saying this is that you're looking at Antioch. All these people knew Greek. They all understand that. And so because of that, they're seeing these people in Antioch coming to Christ, and they're calling them Christians, which means little Christ. The gospel that's being shared, the way that they're living, the things that they're saying, lines up with that Christ guy everyone's heard so much about. And so the church, the people in Antioch, the believers there, are living so much like Christ that that's what people call them, little Christians, little Christ. They're so similar in terms of the message that they have. Right? Christ is the Greek word for Messiah or God's anointed king. And so the disciples, they're preaching and they're making it sound like they're followers of this Messiah known as Messianists or Christians. And so that's what we're seeing here is the believers there are living so much according to what Christ had taught that people are saying, oh, it's more of them, right? They're becoming the church. They're becoming this group of people that have set themselves apart so greatly that they now need a separate title. We can't just call them those people, that different group of people who believe something other than us. They're now starting to say, we need a name for this group of people. They're living so differently, they're acting so differently, and they have this totally different message for life. And so they start to become called Christians there. So here's Barnabas. He hears of what happened with Peter at Caesarea, and he takes that to mean that, yes, even Gentiles can receive the Holy Spirit. They hear about what's going on in Antioch, and they say, Barnabas, you got to go up there. He encourages them. He brings Saul over to them. They spend a year teaching and growing the church together. And then in our final verses 27 through 30, we read about a prophet who foretells by the Holy Spirit that there's going to be a famine all over the world. And so the disciples chose then as the church to send relief to Judea from Antioch and sending it via Barnabas and Saul. And it gives a little clarification that this all happened in the days of Claudius, so you could go back and look at your history and kind of see what this famine is that's being talked about. We're not going to get into it because I'm already going longer than I wanted, but I love reading this, though, because we have Agabus, who we're going to see again in chapter 21, and he comes and he tells the church about this famine that is to come. And how do the believers in Antioch respond? Do they ask, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive? What can we do to make sure that we're okay? No. Their immediate response is having thought and concern and care for others. I love that their response isn't, well, what about us? No, they go, well, what about them? We got to make sure we take care of these people. And we can assume that this is taking place similar to some of what happens in Galatians chapter 2 when you have Peter struggling with the Judaizers. When you have in Galatians chapter 2, it talks about the way in which Paul, who at the time is called Saul, was taking care of the poor. It lines up perfectly with the ways in which here we're seeing Saul and Barnabas are bringing relief to Judea from Antioch. And so we're starting to see the ways in which Galatians and Acts are starting to mesh together, and we're seeing what they talked about in Galatians is actually in reference to some of what we're reading now in Acts. But most importantly, what we're seeing here is the church being the church. The church is acting out the commands of Christ to love one another, to care for those in need, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. And so the church was living that out, and we're seeing it here in these verses, and I think it's just awesome to read about the ways in which the church was so selfless, and they said, oh, here's this prophet who's telling us of a coming famine. Let's make sure that the believers down in Judea are okay. Let's send relief down their way. And so now we're coming to our closing, and I don't really have the standard challenge like I normally do, but don't worry, I'll still have something. But in these verses, we saw how Peter gave full credit to the Holy Spirit. And that shouldn't be taken lightly. It's very easy for us as Christians to take credit. And it's easy for us to do things or to say things and then say, well, the Holy Spirit led me to do that. We should be patient and work to train ourselves to understand when the Holy Spirit is speaking and when it's not. No, you're not going to necessarily hear the Holy Spirit out loud as an audible voice. But I can't just say whatever comes to my head and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me to say X, Y, and Z. I need to be disciplined in my understanding of the Holy Spirit. Just because something comes to my mind does not mean that it's Holy Spirit led, right? If it did, I would have felt compelled to say a whole lot more today and we'd all still be sitting here for another hour. But in discipline, I know that just because something comes to my mind, oh, this is relatable, oh, this makes sense, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's saying, oh, you should do that. That could just be my brain saying, hey, this is relatable. Oh, this kind of makes sense with that, right? In fact, if we go back a few weeks, there was a Sunday morning I was teaching, and partway through I thought, oh, this is a great example, and I stopped myself because it really wasn't as great of an example as I thought, right? Which meant I wasn't very disciplined in that moment with the Holy Spirit, and I kind of just started to jump on something that I felt like, oh, this is great, and it wasn't. And I stopped myself. I said, no, I'm not going to make that comparison or share that example, and I don't remember even what it was about. But I do remember that there was that moment where the Holy Spirit told me, hey, why are you saying that? I didn't lead you to that, right? It was almost the opposite, where I felt like, oh, and it was just something that came to my mind. And so I want, as our challenge, I want us to pray that God would help us to be more Holy Spirit minded. I want us to pray that God would help us to hear from the Holy Spirit and to be able to recognize and tell when the Holy Spirit is guiding us and when it's just our flesh, when it's just our brain saying, hey, do this, do that. The Holy Spirit can guide us, but we have to be attuned to it and know when it's really the Holy Spirit. Sometimes things just come to our minds. I can't just say whatever comes to my mind and say, well, it came from the Holy Spirit. That's not true. I'm misrepresenting God when I do that. And so it's important for us to understand. Peter knew that the Holy Spirit was guiding what he said. And that's why he gives all the credit to God and the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was guiding them. I know without a doubt that the reason why Saul and Barnabas chose to stay in the church there in Antioch for a year was because the Holy Spirit said, hey, you need to stay here. Guide them, teach them, help them to understand what they believe. Help these new believers know the truth. Don't you think there were times that Peter or that Saul might have thought, well, maybe, and then, you know what, that's probably not the Holy Spirit. I'll give us an example. Galatians chapter 2. Peter goes and he chastises Gentiles because they're not eating the clean animals. He makes them feel like they're in the wrong for what they're eating. And Peter probably felt justified in that moment. Oh, you can't eat the unclean animals. Oh, you can't do that. And he's telling these Gentiles to do things that they're not supposed to even have to worry about. And I would think that Peter probably thought, oh, I'm justified in this. I know what's right from wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. Well, that was not the Holy Spirit leading Peter. And we see that because Paul then rebukes Peter and says, no, don't do that. And so we have a perfect example of someone who's a great example in the Bible, Peter, doing something that wasn't Spirit-led. But in that moment, I would be willing to bet that Peter thought, I was doing the right thing. I was making sure that they didn't eat the wrong animals, God. And God probably pointed at him and said, remember that vision? You remember that, right, Peter? And he used Paul to say, hey, remember that vision? And so we need to understand and know when the Holy Spirit is moving, when the Holy Spirit is guiding, right? The Holy Spirit is called the Great Counselor. And so we can know for sure when the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and when it's not, but we have to practice it. It's a spiritual discipline to understand and know, is the Holy Spirit guiding me or am I guiding me? Is it my flesh or is it God? We need to be able to distinguish the two. You can't just say whatever you want and say, well, the Holy Spirit led me. Did the Holy Spirit lead you? We need to be disciplined in knowing when the Holy Spirit is moving in us. Why? So that we can make sure that we get out of God's way, because who am I to stand in God's way? You want to know how Peter could so certainly say, who was I to stand in God's way? Because he knew with certainty that the Holy Spirit had guided that situation, that the Holy Spirit had moved and not himself. So who are we to argue with God? Who are we to stand in God's way? I want us to ask ourselves that question. Spend time in prayer and really ask God to tune your heart, to tune your mind, to know the voice of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for Scripture. We thank you for this chapter in Acts that we've read. Lord, we thank you so much that you just reveal so much to us about who you are. And Lord, we're so enjoying reading about the early church and seeing the ways in which you worked in them and through them to grow the church into what it is today. And Father, we pray this morning that we as the church would be guided by the same principles, by the same truths that the early church was living by, so that we can grow your church spiritually, numerically, however it is that you desire to grow your church here at NCC. I pray that our hearts would be in tune with you, that we would hear from you, your guidance, and that we would fulfill what you call us to. Father, whatever it is you lead us to, I pray that we would follow you wholeheartedly, that we would jump into whatever it is you call us to without question, knowing that your will is best. Lord, we thank you for the example that we've seen of Peter. And Father, who are we to stand in your way? Who are we to push back against anything that you say, anything that you do? Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this scripture, and we just pray that we would apply it to our lives as you see fit. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.